The subject that I have been asked specifically to speak on is the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. There are two ways, of course, that are taken in the matter of the Holy Spirit's relationship to Christ. One, of course, is that Christ is a man, and upon him there came the Spirit of God. And laying hold of Christ as the best man that there ever was, he was able to do something with Christ that he couldn't do with anybody else. The other attitude, which is none of us would accept that, I expect here, and I certainly don't, the other attitude has been largely that Christ, as the Son of God, went about doing the things which one would expect the Son of God to do, and that he was in some way aided by the Holy Spirit to do that. Somehow or other, one would imagine, if one was to ask the question, who was boss, the answer would be that Christ, as God, was giving the orders, and the Holy Spirit was carrying them out. Now, we don't always express it just like that, but if we analysed our attitude, we would probably put it in those kind of terms. Now, it seems to me that neither of those, of course, is what the Bible really is speaking about. And so before we actually turn to the ministry of Jesus itself, I think there are two preliminary considerations which we have to note from the scripture. The first is, what is the purpose of God in the creation of man? Now, to some that may seem a question or a consideration very wide of the mark, but I do not think so, and I hope as we go through in a minute, something of the relevancy of that will be seen. The second preliminary consideration would be, what is specifically the relation of the Spirit, not to the ministry of Christ, but to the person of Christ? Because quite obviously, I think we would note that the ministry is the functioning of a relationship of the Spirit to Christ, and so that we have to look at that relationship. Now, first of all, look at this first preliminary consideration. What was the purpose of God in the creation of man? Now, one could say God made man for his own glory. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you don't read that, of course, in the Bible. That's one of the traditional ways of expressing it. When I was at college, a number of years ago, when we thought of the humanity of Christ, you always had the debate between the liberals and the conservatives. So that Christ is thought of by the liberals as being man par excellence, but man. And, of course, modern liberalism would say he made a few mistakes en route, but by and large, allowing for a few mistakes, he was pretty good. On the other hand, the conservatives would say that he was God, and consequently they would use that fact to explain many things in the scripture, and that Christ was God and man. And in our literature, I've seen it in our Sunday school material, it would be customary to say, for instance, that Christ was man. He was, after a heavy day, asleep in the boat when the disciples were out on the lake of Galilee, and they were toiling in their rowing, and up came one of those storms characteristic of the Galilean lake, and they were in danger of sinking. And so they woke him and said, "Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment is threatening a grave in the angry deep?" You know the hymn we sing. And so he stood up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and that was taken to indicate his deity. So that he was human enough to want to sleep, he was tired, and he was divine enough to be able to rebuke the winds and the waves. Now, that is a customary way of taking it. But I think that is a misreading of the scriptures. For instance, you'd get in the Scofield Bible when it comes to Matthew 24, when Christ said of the day and the hour of his return, nobody knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so Scofield had a little note at the bottom. He didn't know the day of his coming in his manhood, but he did know it in his godhood, which is to split the personality, which of course you just can't do. So that the stress upon the deity of Christ always seemed to mean that he utilized what we would call God powers intrinsic to himself for all sorts of wonderful things, miracles, etc. Now, that is not what the Bible claims. They are the claims of theologians, and I think that they are doing despite to the actual statements of Scripture, and we ought to be scriptural, and above all things, when it comes to Christ. So that it's necessary to ask, therefore, what is the purpose of God in the making of man? Because Christ is God's special man. You know, in Timothy it says, there is one mediator between God and man, the God Christ Jesus. Remember reading that? You did. Must be reading the wrong Bible. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, the problem I had is the problem we often have as evangelicals or conservatives. I accept the inspiration of Scriptures, the inerrant Word of God. And I think we have to take our stand there. But you see, I saw, it must have been about 20 years ago, Dr. Aberdeen, I was reading through the book of Hebrews, and the second chapter, which speaks about the humanity of Christ. And he had to take flesh and blood like we do. And I've often wondered about the humanity of Christ. You see, you say, well, his humanity was like Adam's before the fall. But you've never seen that, have you? It certainly wasn't Adam's after the fall, that is sinful humanity, though the SDAs, you know, used to in their early days claim that Christ had fallen humanity. So we don't want any sin in it. And certainly the scripture doesn't permit any sin to be in Christ. And therefore it is not fallen humanity. The only other humanity that is available, usually it is understood to be, the pure, pristine humanity of the pre-fall Adamic nature, whatever that was like. And so you state that the original righteousness of Adam before the fall. Now, somehow or other, that never clicked with me, and I was reading through the second chapter of Hebrews, and then I came across the statement, quoting from the Old Testament, "I and the children whom thou hast given me." Ah, and I saw it. Do you ever get any revelations of the truth in Scripture that make you excited? And I was sitting down, I got up and I started to walk backwards and forwards. Of course. The humanity that Christ had is like the Christian's humanity. Aren't you human? Dr. Aberdeen, your wife is here, is she? Is your husband human? Yes. What makes his humanity different from the ordinary humanity with which we're born? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which makes a Christian a distinctive person. And it's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is characteristic of Christ. Because his humanity is like ours. Now, there are two verses of Scripture which have meant quite a lot to me along this area. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, where it says, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit. Now, the word became is not repeated, but I think it is understood that, and it's not referring to Christ as originally pre-incarnation as being a spirit, but there are two manhoods being compared. There is the first Adamic manhood, and I'm like my father, and my father was like his father, and it goes back to Adam. We're all tarred with the same brush. We belong to the Adamic race. But I've become a Christian, and in becoming a Christian, I was put into a different, a new Adamic race, the last Adam, so that I share the life of Christ. Now, the other verse is 1st Epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 17, the second part of that chapter, which says, as he is, so are we in this world. Now, in this world, of course, is timing it. It's not as he is, so we will be. We would accept that gladly and think in terms of all the glory beyond. But as he is, so are we in this world now. Now, these two verses are saying that what Christ is, we are. And you can, to some extent, from the scriptures I found in chapter 2 of Hebrews, you can work back, I and the children whom thou hast given me. The children are like the parents, and so I am like Christ. And you come across many passages in the New Testament, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be exact copies of God as born children. Now, I must resist the temptation to go any further there, because we won't get on to the other. But what is this saying about the humanity of Christ? It is saying Christ's humanity was not the fallen Adamic humanity. Yes, we've all agreed with that. Neither is it the humanity that Adam had before the fall. You see, it seems to me the scripture is indicating that Adam was incomplete. Why did God create Adam? He created Adam that Adam or mankind might run his universe. Let us make man after our image, or in our image, or according to our image, and in our likeness, and let him have dominion. Genesis 1:26. And then when the man was made, he was commissioned, and he was told, have dominion, look after the world. And I think that the Garden of Eden was only a pilot scheme that God created for Adam to reproduce around the whole world. He was to subdue it and bring it under control. In other words, God made man with the purpose of man running the world. Now, that is quite obvious from Genesis, but man fell. Did that cancel out the commission? No, because you have Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour. You have put him over the work of your hands. I understand Psalm 8 written after the fall. Would you teach that in QBI? Yes, all right. We're good. But you see, chapter 2 of Hebrews quotes word for word Psalm 8. And when it is quoted it, he puts a P.S. And when God put all things under man, he left nothing that he did not put under man. And then P.P.S. But at the moment, we don't yet see all things put under man, but we see Jesus. Because Jesus is God's spirit indwelt and spirit filled man. And that is his characteristic. And if we are a copy of him, then of course we, by creation, new creation, are spirit indwelt, and we ought to be, by operation and function, spirit filled. Because the filling has to do with function, the indwelling has to do, of course, with being or person. So that Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He is a spirit indwelt. You take, for instance, chapter 14 of John and verse 10, when Jesus is talking in the upper room to his disciples, and he said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? Believe me, or if you can't go that far, at least believe me on account of my works. Because the works which I do, it is not I who dwell them, or do them, but the Father who dwells in me. Because always during Christ's earthly life, it was a life of complete surrender and obedience, and all the direction and the energy was spirit given and spirit supplied. He was a spirit controlled man. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Because we want to make sure that the deity of Christ is not compromised, we make him do godlike things. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. The abilities of Christ were spirit given. And so in respect to these things, and I've taken some little time, because I think they are vital and necessary to see that God intends this world to be run by man, but the man Christ Jesus, and we who are like him. And so God will fulfill his purposes in running the universe through you and me in association with Christ. Don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? What are you going to do about judging an angel? Sitting in judgment on an angel. And we're going to live and reign with Christ. We're going to rule and run the universe in association with him. Well, we wouldn't have the knowledge now, but in those days we shall know even as also we are known. And intuitively, in relationship to Christ, we'll be able to do it. But don't try it yet. So that we must think of Christ in terms of a spirit-indwelt man. In other words, man has come to completion. Can I put it this way, and then we'll go on to the proper text of the address. God made man with the intention of indwelling him. The indwelling of man by God is not an afterthought. It is a part of the original intention. Now, that is wrapped up, of course, in the presence of the tree of life in the garden, but we must resist any temptation to further that. And so when man becomes indwelt by the Spirit, he is man completed. And Christ was the first complete man, because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now this comes out, apart from a number of verses like John 14:10, wonderfully, I think, from chapter 1 of Luke, and the story of the angel Gabriel in conversation with Mary. The angel Gabriel turned up in Mary's boudoir. She was scared stiff. I guess I would be too, wouldn't you? But she was reassured, and the angel announced to her that she was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Though the word Messiah is not used, there was no question of the language. God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There was no question. He should be the Son of God. And so Mary asked a legitimate question to her, because it was no part of the Jewish expectation, Isaiah 7:14 notwithstanding, that the Messiah would be virgin born. And so she raised the question, how can I become the mother of this prophesied child, seeing I'm not in sexual relations with a man, because I know not a man, in the literal translation. And the angel Gabriel replied, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be defined as Son of God. Now, there's no articles there with Son of God because it's definition. And just simply, we ask for you. So, a definition is being given to this child that is born, Son of God, by virtue of the operation of both the Father and of the Spirit. And mind you, Son of God in that context is the title of David. David became Son of God because he was Son of God through the anointing of the Spirit. And this concept of Son of God was administrative. And when the angel Gabriel said to Mary, he shall be the Son of the Highest, that is saying he's going to be the Messiah. And what is unique about this is that he's going to be born in drought. David was anointed by the Spirit. That's quite clear from the Old Testament. And he was son by virtue of the Spirit upon him to function as the means by which God would operate in his theocracy. Now this babe, by virtue of an action of the Holy Spirit and of the Highest, would be Son of God at birth. That's the uniqueness of what is being said there. And so the uniqueness lies in that the incarnation of Christ is an incarnation of God. It's a Trinitarian operation. You know, when I was young preacher, I followed other preachers and gave a description of the councils of heaven when the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit had made an arrangement, a beautiful arrangement, and it was according to their plan that Christ would come and be incarnate, which you can dramatize very well as a preaching, but you didn't get it in the Bible like that, because it leaves the impression that the Son left the other two behind, and as a representative of an absent Spirit and an absent Father, or in other words, they were approving onlookers of the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity. Now, we never put it like that, but very often our language conveys that impression. But you see, everything that God does, completely Trinitarian from the very beginning, creation right through. And this babe of Bethlehem is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, completely operative. And God came into focus, of course, through the Son. So that you must never think of Jesus operating deity, representing onlookers, Father and Spirit. From the very beginning, it is God. This is why Christ was able to say on the other occasion, it's the Father who dwells in me who does the works. Or when he spoke to his disciples in that day, which is the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, you shall know that I am in the Father in me, I in you, and you in me. It's this reciprocal relationship which is absolutely fundamental to the whole process. And if I can anticipate, in chapter 14 of John, when Judas, not as the traitor but the other Judas, says, how are you going to come to us and not come to the world? What is unique in it? Jesus gave the reply, John 14:23, if a man love me, that is, if a man chooses me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, that is, my Father will give himself to him, and we, the Father and Christ speaking, we will come unto him and make him our home. And four verses before that, he says, I'm going away, that the Comforter may come, the Parakletos may come, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, Christian conversion, regeneration, is the indwelling of the Trinity. The Father takes up his abode, the Son takes up his abode, the Spirit takes up his abode through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We must not separate out. I know there are differences in function, but when one is doing it, they're all doing it. So the first thing you note in the person of Christ is the indwellingness of the Holy Spirit. How did Christ know who he was? You know, sometimes the Catholics paint the picture that while the baby Jesus was being suckled by Mary, he was ruling the worlds and the universes. Well, my babies were nothing like that. There had to come a dawning upon Christ of who he was. Now, that dawning must be Spirit revealed. The scripture says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. And how did Jesus know who he was? Because he read the scriptures. And as Christ read his scriptures as a Jewish boy, the Spirit interpreted, identified himself. How do we know who we are? No other way but scriptural revelation. Now you tell me, how do you know who you are? I know that I have been created by God, because you can't prove creation by an inspection of the universe. It's certainly more sensible than evolution, of course, but you can prove neither. I subscribe to creation, don't misquote me anyway. But the point is, you see, that we know who we are. We are God's creatures. And we know from the scripture, and our conscience bears witness, that we are the sinners that Christ came to die for. And that this is from the word of God. And right through the scripture, it is, thus saith the Lord. It is the word of God that comes. And the word of God came to Christ. And it was the revelation of the Holy Spirit who revealed the identity of Christ. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And the process of revelation was just as real for him as it ought to be with us. Because he had no sin, and he was Spirit indwelt, and therefore the whole process was tremendous. But the principles operative are the same as for us. Now let's go to the ministry. Christ came to be baptized of John the Baptist. John the Baptist demurred, it says in chapter 3 of Matthew. And Jesus said, now John, you were told to baptize all who came to you. You've got no right to bar me. Thus it sufficeth us to fulfill all righteousness, to use the AV language. In other words, John, you do what you're told, and I'll do what I've been told. And Christ came to be baptized. Now, the problem with this, again, is that why was Jesus submitting himself to baptism? Says the liberals, of course. It was only when he was baptized with a voice from heaven came that he was aware that he was the Son. And so he got a real revelation at that point. Now, I hope none of you believe that. That, I don't think, will hold water with the scripture. He knew his identity when he was 12, didn't he? But why did he come to be baptized? He came to be baptized, say some, because he wanted to identify himself with sinners. Because in the mind of many, you repent of your sin and you're baptized. So the significance of baptism is derived from the repentance. And as Jesus had no sin to repent of, why was he baptized? And so you fall back upon the representative concept and say, he represents sinners, and therefore as representative man, he was baptized. Now, I don't think that will hold water. to be a representative, it must be first true of yourself. And it wasn't. Well, where's the difficulty there? Just this, that the significance of baptism is never derived from the repentance. That is a prerequisite. Every prophet of the Old Testament said, repent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Jonah, they all said repent. When John the Baptist came along and said repent, he wasn't saying anything new, he was a prophet. But what was new was repent and be baptized. So the repentance part of his message was as old as man. What was new was and be baptized. So the baptizing part is related to what he went on to say. Because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. And the significance of the baptism is therefore derived from the kingdom, not from the repentance. And so when Jesus came and submitted himself to John's baptism, he was saying in effect, I, in obedience, go into the kingdom. You see, what is the kingdom? Now, strictly speaking, it's an active thing. God is king from all eternity, but the word kingdom, or the word really means the rule of God, is when God would continue his reign in and through the Messiah. So the concept of kingdom is always messianic. And so Jesus presented himself, if you like, to go into the kingdom. He wasn't automatically in, because the kingdom, in one sense, wasn't there. If it is messianic, he must be anointed. Because the word Christ means the anointed one. Messiah, Hebrew, Christos, Greek, the anointed one. And so he presents himself at that point. And upon him is given the Holy Spirit. Now, mind you, the Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his anointing while he was on the bank. Matthew and Mark leave you without any doubt. A lot of the pictures they paint in books is showing John and Jesus in the water and a halo around Jesus so you can pick the right one. And there he is, baptizing him in the water and the Spirit coming down upon him while he's in the water. But that's not accurate. Jesus came up out of the water. Your Matthew and Mark account makes no mistake about it. He's on the bank. And it is then, because John the Baptist is an onlooker, not a participant. And he says in the Gospel of John, the account in chapter 1, verse 33, I think it is, God had said to him, upon whom you shall see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so upon Christ came the anointing. Now, this constitutes a problem for some. They immediately ask, what did that do to the person of Christ? What did it add to him? And the answer must be, nothing. Because the Spirit already indwelt. As a matter of fact, if you were to study the expression of the Spirit coming upon, which is an Old Testament expression running into the New Testament, it always has to do with ministry, without exception. Never has to do with indwelling. It's always ministry. And I brought some notes here. I had some spare copies. I'll give it to Ken and Mr. Dr. Aberdeen. I've got about three copies here. Going through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, where the Spirit came upon, and it is always for ministry. And so, upon Christ came the Spirit for ministry. It did not add anything to his person, but now he becomes functioning Messiah. He was born to be so. He was the Son born, and now he was to function as the anointed. And this is what occurred at the time of his baptism. Now, when he was anointed by the Spirit, it says in the scripture he was filled with the Spirit. And that, of course, is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus. Perhaps if... how much more time have I got? Only a few minutes, haven't I? Yeah, I tend to. I've got about another quarter of an hour. All right. Chapter 3 of Luke. Verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, I'm reading from the NAS. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph and the son of. Skip all those. I can pronounce them, but they're irrelevant. And you come to chapter 4 and verse 1. No chapter divisions in the original writings. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So he was anointed by the Spirit for a ministry. And so it is always anointing for a ministry. You are baptized into the kingdom. And Jesus was baptized into the kingdom. Or at least in Christ, the kingdom was set up. He became the Messiah, and God now would rule through him. So the kingdom was established in Christ becoming the Messiah. And he, of course, expressed his availability by his baptism. So the significance of baptism is always related to the kingdom, not to the repentance. And so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. I do not think you have to read that to mean that until he was 30, he was never full of the Spirit. Because after all, it did say of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And I have an idea that Jesus was much better in person and makeup than John the Baptist. What say you? Jesus said, "Of all men born of women, there was no greater than John the Baptist, but he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And here, of course, Christ is establishing, or God is establishing his rule in his Messiah. And so when it says Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, it is speaking about the ministry that is to ensue. It's not a verb here, it is an adjective. And therefore it is depicting the characteristic of what Luke is going to say in the rest of his book, because it's a Lucan expression. Being filled with the Spirit is 14 times from the pen of Luke and only once from the pen of Paul. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Let me ask you, who was in charge, the Spirit or Christ? Spirit. And he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He turned it over until he came to chapter 61, or the place, no chapters, divisions for him, but here it is, 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." You see, I've put the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Therefore, he will preach. The two other Isaiah passages are similar in their statement. For instance, chapter 11 of Isaiah. "A shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Where did Christ's awareness of spiritual reality come from as he ministered? In the Spirit of the Lord. Now this is even clearer, of course, from chapter 42, which is quoted in Matthew 12 as applicable to Christ. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so the whole of Christ's ministry is a ministry full of the Holy Spirit. If one was to turn to the New Testament, you come to verses like John chapter 3 and verse 34. And this speaks about Christ's knowledge. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, there is no restriction to the Spirit's operation. And one must see that this person of Jesus as he walked in Galilee was God incarnate. And all that he knew was by virtue of the operation of the Holy Spirit. The completeness of his response to his Father was answered by the completeness of the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can go to all the operations of Christ, and they are exactly like that. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit for a ministry, and he was filled with the Spirit. And the word to fill with the Spirit is a study on its own, but means, strictly speaking, to be controlled, completely controlled by. And that is true wherever you use it in those 14 references from the pen of Luke. Now the ministry of Christ was consummated on Golgotha's hill. Sometimes they say, well, after his ministry he was crucified. But the crucifixion was the culmination of the ministry. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the going around teaching and healing was, as it were, the drama which leads up to the finale. And the finale is Calvary. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, he, Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. So that Calvary is a Trinitarian act. God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. It was through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. You know, some people say, quoting the words of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As if God walked off. As I've heard some people say, God forsook only one man. And that man was his own son. But I think that that is twisting the significance of the human language. In some real way, the break in fellowship which was between Christ and the Father hurt the Father as well as the Son. You don't have to have parapassimism to say that the Father was suffering on the cross. But there was a break in the fellowship, and that the agony of that was true for the Father as it was for the Son. And that the whole thing was in the Holy Spirit. I guess we'll never understand, even in eternity, the fullness of God's Calvary act. It was God totally operative. Man was only an onlooker, and certainly not even an observer. No man could see Christ bearing sin. God put the sin on him. And then he rose from the dead. But now the scripture, always without exception, says it's the Father or the Spirit or the glory of God that raised Christ, never himself. The one seeming exception to that is John 10 verse 18, when Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it again. But of course he finished up by saying, this commandment received I from the Father. And every other reference, and there are many, it is always raised up by God. And so you have, for instance, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit who dwelleth in you. Tremendous verse. Full of the relationship of Christ to the Spirit and to the Father and to us. And so the whole of Christ's operations were Trinitarian from the very beginning to the end. Now I perhaps should finish there. Some more things could be said, I guess. But it brings out, as I see in the scripture, the reality of this Christ as God's Spirit-filled man, a Trinitarian operation in which the Spirit of God lays hold of God's intended man, a Spirit-indwelt man. So the moment I put my trust in Christ, I become Spirit-indwelt. And the Spirit-indwelt means Christ is in me and the Father is in me, not just simply a third of God. I guess we had better stop, and any questions may bring out any other aspect. Now, I didn't... you're asking or saying or suggesting that I said that Christ was not representative man at his baptism. Now, that's not just what I said. I said people claim that Christ was representative man confessing our sins. He certainly was representative man because he went into the kingdom. And of course, he becomes the pattern or the one from whom we derive our sonship and our life. And in that sense, he is representative. And certainly on the cross. But all that I was saying is that he wasn't representative man confessing sins on our behalf because he didn't have any sins of his own.
In John's account of the baptism of Jesus, clearly one of the functions at that baptism was to confirm to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Christ. Don't you think, though, that in addition, the anointing of Christ through the Holy Spirit at the baptism had confirming of Christ's divinity, of his person, as well as his work in his baptism?
Yes, I think we would say that there's a difference between purpose and result. Just the same as God could have laid upon Christ your iniquity and mine in some other place than the cross. But it was absolutely essential that it had to be a public drama. And Christ, as Messiah, was a Messiah of the Jews. And therefore he had to be identified so that there was a kind of compulsion from prophecy and function. He's to be a public figure, he must be identified. And therefore the bodily appearance of the Spirit was for the necessity of identification. But... not the actual coming of Christ, coming of the Spirit upon Christ, but the bodily form allowed John, the human John, to see and therefore to give the identification. So that was absolutely necessary in the general function.
I was interested to see that Coleman, in his Christology of the New Testament, takes up these verses in Luke and relates them to Isaiah 42. In fact, he says that the better translation is not, "Thou art my beloved son," but "Thou art my servant." Now, if that is true, doesn't it suggest that even the anointing was pointing away from Christ as Messiah, a term which Jesus avoided anyhow, or at least certainly didn't refer, to the idea of the servant of God, which has many more features of humanity than, say, the Messiah did? Is that trying to say the same thing, sort of emphasising this humanity of Jesus?
Yes, of course, Kuhlman, though he draws attention to the use of pice, I guess he relates it also to the sonship of Christ. Sonship is a function. You know, nowhere does it say in the New Testament that Jesus was a child of God, always Son of God, and there is a difference. And the pais is that emphasis there. And in the chapter 4 of Acts, thy holy child Jesus, the authorized version uses the word pais, and it's going back to those references. Again, I think it's an emphasis upon another aspect of the person of Christ, which all dovetails into his messiahship. In other words, Christ as Messiah is deity, if you like. He is Son of God, or the Word of God. These are different aspects of the, basically, I suppose, the same function. He is to rule, or God is to rule through him. And therefore, for that to take place, pais is an adequate word to explain servant, a submissive one. But it's only emphasizing the submission side, I should suggest. Son, of course, as we've said just a little while ago, sonship is basically functional in the New Testament. All that Christ knew was by virtue of spirit revelation. That's right. Well, if Christ said he didn't know the day, well, the Spirit didn't reveal it. You don't have to say, oh, well, being God, he knew it, because that's never what the Scripture says. All that Christ knew was Spirit revealed. I think that we have to see that this person of Jesus is God's complete man. And that is absolutely fundamental. He's to be the second Adam, the last Adam, the head of a new human race, of which I and you are members. And therefore, he must be perfect man. Now, not perfect in the sense of Adam before the fall, but Adam completed, which is indwelt by God. So God indwelling is the essential element. But being man, he must be obedient. And you have that great passage in second chapter of Philippians. Being a form of God, is thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to maintain his equality with God, made himself, he emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient. So it's obedience which is absolutely fundamental to humanity. And he is obedient. Now, you can talk about if he was a man, were the temptations real? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? You know that question. If you say it is possible for him to sin, then you can hold your hands up in holy horror. What if he had? what would life been like if I'd been born a girl? It never happened. It didn't happen. God knew it wouldn't happen. Why worry about a hypothetical thing? For it to be real, he had to be man. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so that the life he lived must be real. Real human, but complete human. Our problem is, when we say real human, we think of the stuff we so often fail and we're weak. But not he. How did he know in diagnosis when problems came and people came to him and he knew? Well, he knew intuitively by revelation. don't we? Aren't we expected as Christians to have the spirit of discernment, as if we knew it of ourselves? Spirit revealed. And all that Christ knew, the whole of his spiritual living, was by virtue of the Spirit indwelling and the Spirit revealing. Now, this doesn't take away from the deity of Christ, because you've got deity complete. It is complete submission of the Son to the Father, and the Father responds in the complete control of the Holy Spirit. And therefore you've got adequacy, you've got accuracy, you've got completeness of God that is operating. You've got full authority, but it's to be put in its proper relationship and order. Though he is a son, he learns obedience through the things that he suffers, and it's not an obedience with tongue in cheek.
What Dr. Gibson then, could you comment on the significance of the Spirit sending Christ into the wilderness for the temptation, and what does that say to us as Christians?
He's saying, for a start, that temptation is nothing wrong with it, and to be spirit-filled can be tempted. I think it's the same as Job, only on a different level. Dost thou consider my servant Job, says God to the devil? Ha ha, you try him out, he'd stand firm right through the end. And then you've got the drama, boils and all, and he was true to the end. But now you've got the same thing, only with the peerless Son of God, true to the end. So that the temptation is, again, a drama of the reliability of the Son on the Father. I understand that motor cars, when they're manufactured, they're put through their paces to see whether they'll stand. The Commodores apparently haven't. They're pulling so many back. But you test the car not to find its faults. You test a car to be able to say, okay. And the test of Christ was, God's okay. And he knew how to respond to the temptation by the quoting of the scripture. Again, it's the word of God which comes through time and time again.